I begin with a disclaimer. There are several illustrations and instances in my sermon. None of them are related to anyone directly in this congregation that I know of. Now, considered in the light of how long we've been on this earth, 6,000 years of known existence, the life of one mere person is of rather, relative insignificance, let's face it. And ever since the dawn of civilization, millions of new individuals born every year, brought into the world, lived, died, in the case of the vast majority within a few decades, they're forgotten. I know, I walked in a cemetery yesterday behind a small church near the airport. Boy, some of them go back there to the early 1900s. And there's one person from 1832 to 1933. Very remarkable, 101 years old. But who remembers them? Family? A few friends? For most of us, and most of them in the graves all around, lives are of very little significance for us today. Even the contribution of some great men or women is of relative insignificance to most of the people of today. No doubt it's true that civilization, we know it, has been founded pretty much by the combined efforts of certain leaders in various forms, but the contribution of no one great person is indispensable to our happiness or our success today. I mean, let's face it, Shakespeare was a tremendous playwright, poet, and everything. But I could live without his plays. It wouldn't be that big of a loss. Handel was a phenomenal musician, writing the Messiah. Wow. That hallelujah chorus. Whew. And yet, if there was none of Handel's music around, I don't think it would change the way most of us operate, and probably not me either. I visited Greenfield Village in Detroit. I've seen Thomas Edison's laboratory. He's had actually three of them. There's another one in Menlo Park, New Jersey, and one down in Fort Myers, Florida. And I've been to two of those three. And he's done some phenomenal inventions. I mean, light bulbs, wow. Phonograph, for instance. And just amazing. But nevertheless, if he hadn't invented them, maybe somebody else would have. He didn't have a monopoly in all the inventive genius. I know it was a very remarkable experience when, back in the 80s, I visited my father in Kettering, Ohio, and he was the president of the college there. And we had a chance for a little recreation one day. This was a Christmas vacation time. So we had a chance to go to the hunting lodge there on the big hill, right behind the hospital, the Adventist hospital that was created by Charles F. Kettering's foundation. Kettering, was famous for inventing the, I can't even remember what it was now. Westinghouse was the air brake, and Kettering invented, it'll come to me. But anyway, this nice hunting lodge had beautiful pictures of these five inventors, and Edison and Kettering and Westinghouse and two others, Goodyear, and there's one other. They used to spend time in that little lodge, playing pool like we did, going out hunting like we didn't, and probably a lot more country at the time. These were great people who invented a lot of remarkable things. But in relation to time and eternity, the world could have survived without them. Somebody else might have invented them. And then again, for thousands of years, let's face it, the only way you could get anywhere was to walk or ride a horse, right? Or a horse pulling something. When it comes to the water, you had two choices, put up a sail or paddle. Until Fulton invented the steamboat. And Stevenson was not the first inventor of the locomotive, the first big successful one. Richard Trevithick had probably the first steam engine to work. And then, of course, the Wright brothers and the airplane and, that's fairly recent, isn't it? Doesn't that fit the Bible? Knowledge shall be increased in the last days. Men shall run to and fro. Probably could have said shall fly to and fro, too. It certainly would have fit the scripture. But it's amazing what people have invented. In relation to time and eternity, the work of no one mere person, however great in his generation, is indispensable. We could have managed without, and let's face it, after all these great inventions, there are people living in different parts of the world who have never seen anything like it before. And that's been true even in my lifetime. But there's one outstanding life that is measured in terms of moral worth and spiritual accomplishment that far outstripped, shall we say, the mediocre achievements of the world's great inventors and things. One man whose contribution to humanity is absolutely indispensable to genuine happiness in this life, let alone the chance of a greater future life. One man whose life has eternal significance to time and eternity. The poet Isaac Watts wrote many hymns in our hymn book. He wrote a poem which was again set to music. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. I'd sing the character he bears and all the forms of love he wears, exalted on his throne. Its loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all his glories known. So what is it that makes the contribution of Jesus so superior to all the great inventors that have ever lived? What that makes his birth and life and death, such a short period too, so indispensable to me in time and eternity? The answer is simply that he gave more than any man, any person had ever done in the history of this world. Jesus was the personification of that great statement, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Have you experienced that before? When I was a kid, Christmas, wow. What am I going to get? Could hardly wait to see what I could get. What did you get for Christmas? We would talk to our friends on the phone or visit with them. What did you get? I got this, I got that. Something happened to me when I was 16. I'd had a job, and I was able to earn a little bit more money than just help pay my school expenses. All of us, six kids, were expected to earn at least half of our academy and college expenses. The parents would help with the rest. But that year, I was 16. The thought came into my mind about something else. And as I was going through Prince George's Plaza, forerunner of malls there in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., trying to decide, what can I do for the family? I'd always given everyone in our group a little gift here and there. What could I afford? And then it was in a rather nice store. It wasn't exactly jewelry, but that was part of it. That I spotted something. And boy, it was going to take all my money. I think I had about $20, $25. That was a lot for back then. That was a dollar an hour, remember? And I bought it. And I wrapped it. And it was a box a little bigger than your hymnals, about twice the size of your hymnals, and about the same height. Wrapped it up, lovingly put it under that tree. People would shake things, you know, like I did as a kid, just see what's in. And when the family opened it, I was much more interested in that present that I was giving than any of the things that I was getting. That had never happened to me before. And when they opened it up and found this lovely box, kind of off-white, with a lid that lifted open, a little snap, lifted it up, and there was a gleaming set of silverware. Black handles, beautiful forks, spoons, and knives. And I heard the, Mark did this? That's when I first learned it was more blessed to give than to receive. I was more excited about that than any, I don't remember anything I got that year, but I've never forgotten that gift. And we used it for Sabbaths from then on. It wasn't that expensive a silver, not the kind you got to polish with regular polish, not that $100 set or something, but it was still a big sacrifice. But I learned, and that's what made Jesus so remarkable. The giving that Jesus did, he gave more than any person. But you say, wasn't he God as well as man? Didn't he have more to give? Well, yes, it's true. And what he gave, though, was of tremendous eternal significance. And he gave in proportion to his, you might say, spiritual superiority. And a service was rendered while he was bearing the guilt of the world. In the book Desire of Ages, page 422 by Ellen White, it says of Jesus, bearing the weakness of humanity and burdened with its sorrow and sin, Jesus walked alone in the midst of men. As the darkness of the coming trial pressed upon him, he was in loneliness of spirit in a world that knew him not. And in spite of all that he knew about us, about all of his disciples and things, in spite of all the suffering we occasioned him, Jesus, as he served humanity. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. There in the New Testament, the 13th chapter. And this is the scripture where we read about the Last Supper. It's the only chapter that gives the details of it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just touch on it briefly. But in John 13 and verses 2 and 3, it says, and supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knowing. Jesus knowing. He knew what was to come. Jesus knew his last hours were just about here. He knew the heart of his disciples, and he knew of the planned betrayal. He knew. Verse 11, it says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. If you're working in an office and you know somebody who is lying about you and betraying you, you don't have terribly good feelings about it, do you? What can you do? Jesus knew. He knew that as he walked along the way and the disciples lagged behind, that they were engaged in a bitter argument one time as to which one was to occupy the place on the right side or the left side of God, of Jesus, when he comes to his kingdom, when he becomes a king there in Jerusalem. Remember? And then there was that enthusiastic effort when they were feeding the 5,000, his disciples. They thought this was the time we're going to make him king. Wow! And all the people there, free food. He just multiplies. He prays over it and he can feed 5,000 people. Wow! This is who we want for our king. Amen! And well, the cheers were going up. And Jesus knew that it was Judas who had been spreading the false rumor about him becoming king there in Jerusalem. Jesus knew about the sermon he had in the synagogue, the bread of life. And you, again, you only find that in the Gospel of John. And it's kind of a scary sermon in some ways, because in this particular one, in John 6 and 7, mostly John 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000. It was scary because a whole bunch of his followers decided to leave him. That's right. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, that's John 6 and verse 35. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's quite a chapter. He even admitted that time, I came down from heaven. And there in verse 38, I came down from heaven? He's claiming to be the Messiah here. He didn't say that very often, did he? This is right near the end. Right near the end. Jews murmured about him in verse 41. He said he came down from heaven. He's the bread. Verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is God. He has seen the Father. I am that bread of life. In verse 48. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. In verse 54, this was really novel and this was very scary. He said a lot of these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. Disciples there in verse 61 and 60 heard this. Says, this is a hard saying. I mean, what are you talking about? What do you mean this? Verse 64, some of you believe not. But notice very carefully, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew. Verse 66, one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Not from the 12. Because the next verse says, Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Peter's answering, where? Where will we go? Where will we turn to? In verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew. In that same sixth chapter, he said, it's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Whew. This was something that the disciples had a hard time. They were trying, they were doing their best to understand. Judas didn't want spiritual privileges. He wanted physical privileges. He wanted power, status, recognition. I am one of the 12, and I was elected to be the treasurer. He really, as you read in the book Desire of Ages, this betrayal was not planned as a betrayal. No, the 30 pieces of silver, that was just a little extra money on the side. He was going to force Jesus to declare himself the Messiah. He figured exactly when he showed the soldiers who Jesus was, kissed him on the cheek, and said that Jesus, he just knew he would throw off those soldiers. They'd fall down like dead men. He said, I am the Messiah. And Judas would rejoice. But that's not what happened, was it? Because Judas was looking for the wrong things. Look out for number one, right? Too often, that's the cause of a lot of our failures, isn't it? We're more interested in number one than anyone else. Judas was ambitious, and if he couldn't get things one way, he'd get it another way. And Jesus knew that Judas hadn't liked the way he handled the rich young ruler. I mean, Judas would have thought, obviously, that this man, he is wealthy, he is very well spoken, he would be a great asset to our group. Man, what a great preacher he would make, and his finances would greatly help us. Of course, I'd get my 10%, but anyway. And Jesus didn't bend over backward to attract him into the circle. Go and sell what you have and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, you remember. But Judas thought differently. Jesus knew that Judas was a schismatic, kind of a divider in that group. He wasn't quite like the others, but he seemed like it in ways. And strangely enough, didn't Jesus call all the disciples? Not quite. Andrew called Peter, remember? Peter called James and John, the two fishermen. Nathaniel, he was called by Philip. Don't recall who called Judas, but it wasn't Jesus. Talented young man, come into the fold. Jesus knew about his impulses that motivated him. Remember that feast at Simon's place? Where a woman came and washed his feet with expensive perfume. Wasn't it Judas who said, man, that was an awful waste of money. We could have taken that and sold that and had money to give to the poor. Jesus knew. That's really not what Judas was after. He wanted his 10%. Jesus knew why Judas deplored the wicked waste. He knew that he'd already contracted with the priests. And he knew the rest of the disciples. I mean, these are the 12 disciples, man, right closest to Jesus. They were perfect, right? You would think so, the way the Catholic Church has venerated them with statues and names of churches and people praying for them. But in spite of all their presentations of loyalty to Jesus, they were pretty weak and immature and worldly-minded men, divided in their aims and self-seeking their efforts. Remember James and John? Sons of thunder, they were called. That means they had a pretty bad temper, right? They were the first two wanting the Lord to call down fire from heaven on this city. He refused to entertain their master. Yeah, the fire, Lord, burn them up. Yeah. And they persuaded their mother to come to Jesus and say to Jesus, you know, my two sons are really the most loyal disciples. Would you guarantee one, you know, to be your prime minister and the other one the secretary of state or vice president? Yeah. Woo-wee! When the other disciples heard about this, did they ever raise a ruckus? They thought they were the big shots. Well, of course, whenever Jesus did something extra special, who did he take with him? Peter, James, and John, right? Of course they thought they were special. They were there at the Mount of Transfiguration and several other places. No, they were ordinary. Men with ordinary feelings and temptations. Jesus knew, but he loved his own and he loved them to the end. He was always patient and kind and gentle, constantly solicitous of their welfare. And if he ever rebuked them, it was with tears in his voice. And in that burning of the village, it says simply, he went on to another village. They could tell he was not pleased with their attitude. He was among them as one who served. He taught them how to work for people, overlook their petty human foibles, and forgave their gross sins. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, was the merciful and gracious elder brother, we would say. And the self-seeking, proud, ambitious, greedy Judas was the object of his tenderest entreaties. Jesus knew, but still he served. Didn't Jesus actually wash Judas's feet? And Judas was sitting right next to him at the table, John on one side, Judas on the other. Didn't that indicate that he thought highly of him? And he let Judas know that he knew. What thou doest, do quickly. Now, as I said at the beginning, I'm going to share some interesting experiences None of them are from this congregation. I've had some from this congregation, but they're not in the sermon. Your pastor knows, as most every pastor knows, there are problems in the church. And there are people that have problems in their lives and in their homes. They're ordinary people, just like the pastor is. And as a pastor stands before his congregation on the Sabbath morning, he looks out and sees remarkably ordinary people. And he looks out and he maybe sees there a man coming to church every week who stole some money from a neighbor and served a jail sentence in past years. Years have gone by, he still comes to church, but never regained his self-respect. And he's certain nobody likes him. Insecure, he overcompensates, he's a problem to himself, problem to other church members. And the pastor can look out on a congregation and see a teenage girl who's pregnant, baby out of wedlock. The baby does get adopted out, but she's desperately unhappy. She wants to get married, but none of the boys will have her. They know what kind of girl she is, and their parents don't approve of her either. And he may look out and see the boy who was expelled from the academy. Stayed out all one Saturday night, couldn't give an account. Sneaked in early in the morning and caught. And he's sitting in the back of the church with a smirk on his face. He hates preachers, he hates sermons. Not too thinking very highly of God either at that time. Then there's the funny-looking maiden lady, past middle life, who shouts amen every once in a while, and when you visit, you discover she's at loggerheads with all of her neighbors. Can't get along very well with anybody. And most people think she's a little peculiar. Don't want to spend time with her. Then there's the old lady who sits in the front row. It's not you. You're not old enough. All huddled up, slowly dying of cancer and so on. Can't get out of her head her physical sufferings because she's done some terrible sin. God can never forgive me, and that's why I'm dying. Now, you may know people that fit some of these stories. And there's a middle-aged couple who have five children, four of whom have left the church, and the youngest one is on the way out. And you know why? Because you visit the home. The home is very strict, very solid in so many ways. Mom and dad are all law and no love. And as soon as the kids are away from home, they want nothing to do with the church and go their own way. And parents are sitting there and wondering what's happened. Children out in the world. Then there's another family where there is no discipline. The kids get away with most anything and they're out. Lee can't wait to get out from the church either. Lose them either way, too strict or too loose, right? Offerings called for, and you watch the deacons come down the aisle, and you know that one of them is secretly having an affair with somebody else's wife. And you can't let it go on long because you know you got to, as a pastor, do something about it. Issues, problems. I have never had a perfect church. Have you ever been in one? There's a joke that's gone around for years saying that some people are looking for the perfect church. I read about it in Billy Graham's column, too, even though they run reruns now since he doesn't write them anymore. If you're looking for the perfect church, you probably won't be able to go there because they wouldn't have you. Yeah. And as a pastor, sometimes you cry out, am I the only normal person in this crowd? Am I the only righteous one among them? Do I have to prostitute my God-given talents for this bunch of uncultivated profligates? And then you stop and think, God knows you. He knows my secret desires and ambitions. He knows they're not always pure. Sometimes I just want to impress the brethren, think how what a wonderful speaker I am, or pastor or something, yeah. But do I really have a burden for souls? Maybe I yak about money too much, and sometimes it seems like that. Not that I care about fundraising, but I need to reach the goals, or the conference might look down on me if I'm not. Maybe people getting the impression that the gospel is, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will lighten your pocketbooks. And yet, as a pastor, I know that if someone is not returning a faithful tithe or any offerings, they're guilty of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And the Bible says that thieves won't make it into heaven. If I know and I don't do something about it or try to help the person, I'll be held accountable. But God knows that some pastors, and I haven't been in this boat many years, but I've been in that boat before, wait till Friday to prepare a sermon. After reading Ministry Magazine enough, way back in the 70s, I finally caught on to that pastors should not be waiting till Friday to prepare their sermons. And I know some pastors still do. Wait for the Spirit to impress me. And I've been planning my sermons generally, with a few exceptions, in January for the whole year. The subject material, not the actual sermons, but what I'm planning to deal with to make sure my congregation gets a balanced diet. Not hearing my favorite hobby horse once every four Sabbaths. The things I like to preach about. And yes, there are some sermons that make you feel good, and there are some sermons that are spanking sermons. You need to shape up. Don't we need those kinds sometimes? Yeah. And some sermons that mean nothing to one person over here might mean exactly what God wanted you to hear over here. And you happen to be there at that right time. I've actually had people tell me that. God knows that some pastors struggle for sermons and what am I going to say, how am I going to do it, instead of spending hours during the week preparing and planning. He knows some people, some pastors don't want to visit the people because not they don't like them, but they'd rather be doing something else. Yeah, I struggled with that for a while too until I realized, pastors, I need to be visiting. It's not common today. It's more common that pastors are not visiting. I'm surprised. I guess I'm old. Kind of funny. This is not in my sermon, but when I did the interim pastorship January through June in York and Rock Hill, I passed out a sheet listing times and dates of places I could visit, and I got anywhere from 6 to 10 scheduled for the next 2 weeks from both those churches. I passed it out here and no one signed it. So maybe this is one of those churches where no one wants the pastor to visit. So okay, that's all right. So there are differences there too. But anyway, what I'm saying is that Jesus knows me and he knows you. Remember the sermon a couple of weeks ago about God knows where you are and who you are? You remember the pastor who got the phone call in the phone booth in Kettering, Ohio, from a lady in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania? And God gave her the phone number of that phone booth and gave her the time to call it just when that pastor stopped his little school bus motorhome, converted school bus, stopped to get something to eat or drink and happened to walk by the phone booth by the gas station and it rang. Is this Pastor Ken Gobb? Do you remember that one from a couple of weeks ago? That happened less than 20 years ago, right here in the United States. So how did that woman who was about to commit suicide in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, get the number to call that payphone? Only a miracle from God. There's no way that could have been a coincidence. God knows who you are. Pastor Gobb was worried that he was like a pastor, sometimes wonder, is it really true? Am I wasting my time? Should I be doing something else? Because God knows who I am and knows where I am. God knows me, and he knows you. He patiently and lovingly convicts us, forgives us, tries everything to revitalize us and inspire and activate us, to share our faith, like Saeed was talking about, maybe even passing out literature in our communities. God knows that we're about the best he's got. He could raise up the stones to cry out, but he's got us, and he calls us brethren. And if he can do this for me, maybe what I can do for him. Ruth said, let thy people be my people, thy God, my God. They couldn't be any worse than I am, and I want patiently to lead people to Jesus, to visit them, to listen to their troubles, to dig out from the Word of God messages of hope, messages of faith that'll change their lives, and Jesus loves me in spite of what he knows about me. Can you say that too? And I want to love and serve his people in spite of what I know, and if any pastor knows about his congregation. I want to close with a story. This happened about 75 years ago, maybe 80 now, on the coast, the southeast coast of England. A young artist named Philip Ryder. Philip Ryder was seriously deformed from birth. He looked ugly, a hunchback. His limbs were undeveloped. His arms hung kind of funny. His hands were more like claws. He felt he couldn't endure the social ostracism anymore. It just hurt so much. He had no real friends and hurt him badly when someone tried to befriend him, just feeling pity on him as such, not for the worth of his soul or the culture of his mind, which was actually quite brilliant, but simply out of sympathy for his affliction because he was deformed. The circus might have picked him up and sold tickets to see this unusual man. But he learned to paint, and to paint quite well. Some of his paintings hang today, even in famous galleries in England. But he possessed the artist's sensitive nature of appreciation for things beautiful and all things wild. I mean, animals and birds became his friends. And they weren't prejudiced by the way he looked. Philip left London and went to live in an old, unused lighthouse on the coast of England. South coast, he was lonely, but he was happy in what he could do and what he was doing there. Happy in the appreciation of the beautiful natural grandeur around him. The ocean, the birds, and so on. He painted the seascapes. He fed the birds. They came to him in season on their migratory occasions as such. They soon came to know where to get food. It's like humans, isn't it? And their natural fear of man was subsided. Like Phyllis and I, when we go for a walk in the park in Griffin, we have a duck that answers to my call. Now he knows us by sight, and he knows we have quack snacks with us. And I quack at him, and he quacks back, because I learned how to talk duck. So anyway. Well, Philip got so he could do that too. And the birds would eat right out of his hand, just like this duck does with ours at that place. Comes right up there and hold it right there. Man, that's neat. One day, Philip was painting in his lighthouse studio there, and he heard a knock at the door. And it was a little girl, bare feet, shabby dress, clutching to herself a frightened bird, broken wing, hurt. She wanted to help it. And Philip turned around and she saw him and, oh, she'd never seen him before. Man, the hunchback of Notre Dame and then some, did he look ugly? It scared her. But he did his best. She'd never seen anything like this, obviously. He did his best to reassure her. His kindly voice, let me see if I can help this bird. The bird was a snow goose, barely a year old. You know, they can get pretty good size. But this is just a small one. Found out the little girl's name was Fritha. Belonged to the fisher folk in the nearby village there called Wickledroth. And he tended to that. actually put a splint in that wing very carefully and fed the bird and caressed it. And he kept it in sort of a cage-like thing so it didn't try to hurt itself trying to get away, and kept it there for several days until it was getting stronger and stronger. And he assured the little girl, Fritha, I think the bird will live. And it was there for a couple of weeks, and every day little Fritha would come, seeing how her bird was doing. And Philip just loved having her company. He just didn't have people come to want to be with him. And they both talked to the bird and petted the bird, and Fritha talked to him, and he could talk to her. And the snow goose began to get better and better. And the little girl was there when finally, I think we can let him go. Maybe he can fly again. And they were there as they helped out of the caged area there in the lighthouse. And I took the bird outside, and the bird looked at them and tried to flap and was able to wing it. But every day for the rest of that summer season, the snow goose came back for a few more days until the weather got colder and it headed to more southern climes. For the next several years, in the 1930s, for several weeks, probably 10, 12 weeks every summer, Philip Ryder had the company of a beautiful snowbird, a snow goose, who came back every year to that same place and would eat out of his hand. And he had the company of a little girl who went from 5 to 6 to 7 to 12, 13. Fritha was growing up too. And he loved those summer occasions. And yes, she would come back occasionally just to visit him. But she had school during the rest of the year and was busy, and her parents didn't let her go very often, and sundown was earlier and this sort of thing. But then, 1939, you know what happened. Hitler, there, the end of August, attacked Poland, conquered Poland with the help of Russia in 4 weeks. And all those that signed the agreement to help Poland, France, England, said, you better stop it. And of course, it's known as the Sitzkrieg. They sat there and didn't do anything and it was gone. And then the next year, after taking over Denmark and Norway, Hitler with the Nazis attacked France. Utterly shocking. France had that huge Maginot Line. Hitler went around it through Belgium and Holland. Conquered Holland in 3 days, France in 6 weeks. Who would have thunk it? And here was this huge British army, about 300,000 men, trapped on the Belgian-French coast. And German soldiers, tanks closing in and closing in. And the call came from Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, for anybody who's got a boat, anybody, big, small, doesn't matter. The Navy, we don't have enough. Come and help us take the men off the shores, the beaches there at Dunkirk. And the little girl, who wasn't little anymore, a teenager, she walked along the seawall towards the lighthouse. She saw Philip preparing his small sailing boat, and like he's going to go somewhere. And she spoke to him, "Where'll you be going?" in the language of the local folk. And after he explained that there were German airplanes that were flying down on British soldiers and shooting at them and killing them and sinking boats and things, and the call had come from the Prime Minister to help, and this is his one chance to actually do something and help. And Fritha's heart was just seized with panic. And fear welled up in those clear blue eyes. And she said, must ye go? Must it be ye? And Philip explained, this was his one chance to be a man among men. And I have to come. I mean, he'd always been thought of as virtual outcast from society. In spite of the treatment he received, his chance to make a contribution. And so he pushed off the seawall with his little sailboat. And at that moment, the snow goose appeared and flew along with him and circled around now and then and came along with him as such. And she waved goodbye, Fritha did, and said, Godspeed. And Philip Ryder sailed to Dunkirk in that little craft, big enough to hold about six men, maybe. And the bombs were crashing into the water. He took one load and then another and another and another of soldiers off of that beach as they waded out on the water to climb into his little boat, take them out to the bigger ships further out that had their anti-aircraft guns going as best they could. And he did his job. And all the while, the snow goose circled around overhead his little boat, like an angel of mercy on a stormy day. Many hours later, as the night began to fall, and the rescue mission was nearing its end, a British gunboat, a small one, PT boat we would call it today, coming through the area looking for stragglers or people in lifeboats or whatever, came across Philip's little boat floating aimlessly. Philip was on board, but the life was gone out of him. And the snow goose was sitting on the bow, sort of watching guard over that boat and Philip. Jesus left the fellowship of the Father to come down and to be a human being, a baby, a little boy, a teenager, and finally the Messiah. He endured a lot more than you ever did. Have you ever had anyone take you and try to throw you off a cliff and kill you because you preached? No, me neither. Have you had people capture you and beat you and put a crown of thorns on your head? No, me neither. Certainly not carrying a cross and being nailed to it. Jesus wants you and me, in spite of what we know about humanity, or other people in their church, for that matter, he wants us to reach out to missing members. Yes, even to apologize. We may have offended him, not even known it. But he wants you. As the poet said, oh, let me kiss thy bleeding feet and bathe and wash them with my tears. The story of thy love repeat in every failing sinner's ears, that all may hear the quickening sound, since I, even I, have mercy found. God loves me in spite of what I know. Can you love people in spite of what you know?
Before we have our closing prayer, this Sabbath morning is the last Sabbath morning we will have Pastor Bevan here with us. For those of you who have been here since for a while, hearing Pastor Bevan not only preach and also helping us out in various other things, even Vespers. We have Vespers this evening. Pastor Bevan, we've been blessed to have you here in many ways that we can say. And so even though I do believe that when we do things, we don't do it in expecting something in return, God will be the one that will reward us. But we just still want to still, out of gratitude, still say thank you and have just a little gift for you as a little remembrance of us as you continue on the journey that God has for you.
Well, thank you. I certainly wasn't expecting this. This was just a short time, and supposedly going to be about 5 weeks and turned into 7. Thank you very much. I have appreciated being here and helping in your church, and I hope it's been a blessing to you too, because I know it has to me. It's been a thrill to be a pastor again from years of retirement, and I've been joyous to be here, and God has given me a lot of talents, and I'm glad I can use them again for his work. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Pastor.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, our souls sometimes can be heavy with sadness about church members who once walked with us, prayed with us, sang with us, and have gone different ways. We pray for forgiveness from our hearts if we have done anything wrong, forgiveness from them if they have done something wrong. But it is love that is most importantly needed. For he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you love one another, they will know that you are my disciples. We want to be your disciples, Lord. We're willing to give our lives like Philip Ryder did, but we want to share, we want to help. Despite what we know, we want to work together to help people to see the saving grace of Jesus and to be ready for that great second coming when he returns in the clouds. I want to be there. May we all be there. Maranatha, in Jesus' name. Amen.